Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to be preaching this morning on the second chapter of the book of Genesis. At some point last year, when I was called upon to preach, it was my intent to preach from the third chapter of Genesis, where original sin is recorded. And my reason for wanting to preach on that particular chapter was recent to that time. A discussion had taken place between deacon and elders and a case study type exercise that we do as church officers about the gospel message, about receiving the gospel message, about being born again, about regeneration. And in that discussion, it was brought home to me again the appearance of what I see in our culture today, especially, of the gospel being preached and sometimes sort of accepted or received and yet not fully understood. The gospel message being the good news about salvation. Well, good news is only really good news if you understand that there is a problem, that there is an issue, that there is something that needs to be addressed. Preaching a gospel message to about salvation to people who had no understanding or idea that they are in need of salvation or what they are in need of being saved from or to is perhaps tantamount to throwing someone a life preserver who not only doesn't know he's drowning, isn't even aware that he's in the water. Because what I believe I could see was that there was not a natural awareness of sin. And I believe Scripture supports that. Man is born dead in his trespass and sins. He is not aware that he's estranged from God. He is not aware of his condition and what the result in the end times of that condition will be. Offering him salvation, though he may receive it and embrace it simply because it sounds like a good thing, doesn't really understand. And if he doesn't understand the need of the sinful condition, then how effective is the remedy? We preach the gospel, and in our age at least, we tend to do it almost as salesmen attempt to sell a product. In the first few moments of a salesman's address, he attempts to advise his client of their need of his product. Probably won't spend too much time there, and then begin to demonstrate how good the product is. I think in preaching the gospel, we have not perhaps sometimes given enough time to the need for salvation. I think the third chapter of Genesis, with the introduction of sin, where it's first described, is little understood. It gets referenced a lot in sermons, but usually rather quickly, as though that's all that was needed, that everybody pretty much understood what happened in Genesis 3. I suspect that's not the case. And as a result, I suspect that a lot of preaching has been done and for all practical appearances appears to be successful. And yet I doubt just how often it is or was actually successful if they really understood. I know a lot of people, including myself, before my rebirth with the Lord, simply saw sin as breaking the rules. Somewhere along the line, somebody decided there were rules, and they get broke, and that's what sin is. Well, it's not an untrue statement, but when something is answered that's not a complete truth, it ends up being like a lie. To think that all sin is breaking the rules, well, it would sort of be like someone coming to you and say, "Hey, I just heard some people talking about something they call World War II. I never heard of it before. What was that all about? World War II, what was it like?" And the answer they get is, "It was loud." Well, indeed, I suspect it was. But does the questioner now have any appreciation or understanding at all about World War II? No. Loud didn't get it. And to think of sin as simply breaking the rules does not put you in a position of understanding what sin is, how and what it is in you, how it affects your relationship to God, which is, in essence, what life is all about. If you don't understand that, you need to. And so it was my intent to preach on Genesis 3, and I shared this with you two sermons ago, that it seemed like the Lord wouldn't let me begin there. He said there are some things that need to be laid down before you get to 3, like Genesis 1 and 2. So I preached a whole sermon on Genesis 1, which is basically creation and providence. I went a little bit into chapter 2 in the next sermon and spoke about Sabbath, the Sabbath day. I would now like to pick up and complete, if possible today, chapter 2 of Genesis. Sometimes in conversation, people will make mention of the relationship between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And to frame that area of the way things ought to be, they'll use the phrase, "in a perfect world." Someone will complain about something that's like this, and say, "Well, in a perfect world, it would be this." Well, Genesis 1 and 2 describes a perfect world. There is no sin. Everything is in perfect harmony. Nothing is out of joint. Nothing is maladjusted or out of adjustment. Let's take quickly as I can and still hopefully be effective, a look again at what is given us in Genesis 1 and 2. A perfect world. First of all, the very opening words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God." There was nothing else. And then we have the narrative of God's creation. And how did the creation take place? He ordered it. He commanded. It demonstrates there existed and does exist and has always existed a being with power so great he can command and things which don't even exist come into existence. And they do as they're told. A command means a law. He spoke the universe, all of created reality, into existence. That is the power that God has. He ordered it. And it is by his law, if you will, or his commandment, that it came into existence. He said, "Let there be light." There was light. He brought everything into existence and controlled it. And as we go through Genesis 1, and the things that he brings into existence are enumerated, each thing that comes into existence, it is told us that there is a plan and design at the very moment of their being brought into existence for the continuity of that existence. He didn't just make it like one might, if you had the power, make a flower, but it soon withers and dies. His design and plan is built into his very creation. It's called providence. The root word being provide. He created and he provides. And it shows that everything, the plants, they're made with seed in them so that they can reproduce and replenish. It's continuity of their existence. The animals are all made, male and female, and they're able to reproduce. It's built right into them. The last thing that God creates is man. And it is only man, of all of his creation, that God says of man, he is created in God's image. The actual language is, God said, let us make man in our image. Because he's speaking within the Trinity. No part of God or aspect of God or person of God is alone. It's three in one. He has communion with himself. He spoke to himself here and said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, created he him. Male and female, created he them. So man, from the very beginning, is a them, a male and a female. Jim preached a wonderful sermon on marriage back a few months ago. He did a fine job. I was in the midst of preparing part of this message at the time and was in full agreement with everything Jim preached about marriage. His approach to it was a little different than mine is today. God created and he provides. His providence is his way of governing his creation. All right? And his governance of his creation is for all of what we might call the lower creation, that would be anything other than man, is it's by a law. Law not taken as a directive or a commandment, like don't step on the grass, thou shalt not steal, but law in the of an efficient force that works as a law, such as the law of gravity. What goes up will be drawn back down to the earth. It's a principle or an effective law that's built into the creation. And all of the lower creation is governed by God's law. And their obedience to that governance or that providential governing of God is involuntary. They have no volition or will. A flower has no volition of will, whether to shoot the root downward and the leaf and the blossom upward. It does it because the law or the providential governance of God is built into the very subject matter. The same is true of the animal kingdom. They know who their enemies are. They know what food they need to eat. They recognize who and what they mate with. And when is the time? All of this is built in a sense of an involuntary law. But man is different. Man is made in God's image. Man also by involuntary law. There is an aspect of our being that we do, you might say, naturally. We don't have to decide whether to do it or not. the beating of your heart. If an object approaches a sensitive ear organ like an eye, that eyelid can close in a nanosecond, and we don't have to think to do it. It's an involuntary law or principle built right into us. But with man, there is another aspect of man that the plants and the animals don't have, and it is called the moral. There are some things that are wrong. And in the moral realm, man has a volitional obedience. Now, who could make a moral realm? Well, what's right and what's wrong? Only one being could possibly know what's right and wrong. Whoever designed it and built it knows what's right and what's wrong. Therefore, God, only one who can govern in our realm. Only God can say what's right and wrong, what you should do, what you should not do. Only God knows what would be harmful for you. Man having volition is governed differently than the animals because he has a will to obey or to disobey. And it is in that area that man demonstrates his obedience to God for his own well-being. God's providential governance for all of creation is a way to make sure that everything he's made comes to its desired end. Because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows alone the total plan, the total picture, what it's all about. And it's all about him and his plan. So he alone can say what is the best thing for you to do, what you should have, what it is not good for you to have. And it is in that sense that man obeys him voluntarily. I'm going to look now again at Scripture, and all that I have just told you, I believe, is revealed to us in the first chapter of Genesis. It sets a picture. God created, God is in control. Man is made in God's image. Therefore, he is to govern. God governs. Man in God's image under God. When God creates him, he makes him in his image, and immediately, as he describes them being brought into existence, says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl, the air, all the earth. Thing. So man is going to govern under God. Now, I just said God is governing by his providence, by his law. How is man going to govern the creatures and everything? Man was so equipped to his task. Man originally was equipped to govern the plants and the animals and to do the job that he was designed to do. When we finish the description of creation and the providential care, the next big thing that comes to us in this whole picture, Genesis 1 and 2 of a perfect world, is the Sabbath. There's only three verses of Scripture that talk about it. Here, when it's introduced, and yet throughout the Scripture, it comes up again and again and again. If a picture of the entire world as being perfect is done in two chapters, how important and how deep is every verse given in these two chapters? And so as we look at this, here's three verses, but they're talking about a Sabbath day. And what God is saying is the Sabbath must be observed. Now, who observes the Sabbath? The plants and the animals? He's talking to man. In fact, later in Scripture, it says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. God's saying, in my design, things don't run perpetually 24/7. I do, and everything goes on, but man is supposed to take one day out of seven and rest. Now, the discussion of how that is to take place and everything can become quite lengthy, but the point is indisputable, I think, that in one day out of seven, you shift your attention and involvement from your labor to a rest. And you rewind. You need that. That's part of the design. It is that important. And it is, although it says the Sabbath was made for man, we see that as man governs under God, he employs a Sabbath rest for the earth, for the animals, for everything. Everything gets a rest, a periodic rest in the Sabbath. We move on from the discussion of the Sabbath, which is the next main point after creation and providence. And now we have a more in-depth description of the events that took place first described in Genesis 1. These are the generations of heaven and the earth in the day the Lord God made. Now in Genesis, brings plants up out of the ground and beasts appear and creatures are on the earth. Now we're getting a little more involved description. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a man and watered the whole field. So now God is telling you more in depth in his plan, man governing the earth, just below him as his vice regent, will till the ground. And this controller, this of creation under God, he's not in the picture yet. So a mist comes up out of the earth and waters the ground. And the Lord God forms man of the dust of the ground. Man is taken out of the earth. Formed from, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Now, this is not said of any of the other creatures on earth, that God breathed the breath of life into their nostrils and that they became a living soul. Man alone, in the image of God, has this distinctive description about him. And once God formed and breathed the breath of life into him, and now man is in package, he becomes a living soul. And yet, mind you, we're talking about an individual here, man. However, the description in Genesis 1 calls it them. So, originally, man and woman are all in one unit. And we bear that out in scripture later when we see that if a woman to come into the scene, she's taken from man. So I think it's therefore fair to conclude at this point when God first entered the garden, Adam is the whole human race. He is male and female, all in one. God Adam eastward in Eden, and there he put the singular man whom he had formed. And out of the ground grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. Tree of life also, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is now describing what the perfect world looks like. He puts Adam into a garden. His job is going to be to till the garden, to keep it, and to dress it. I think this is very telling, and probably much study, and many sermons could be done simply in that one area. Because he's making Adam his vocation, his function is going to be a husbandman. The key word there being husband. What does a husbandman do? He grows things. He tills things. He keeps them. He protects them. He provides for them. An environment so that they may continue and replenish. A husbandman. That's what God does, and that's what man does as God's vice regent under him. He's going to be a husbandman. And the situation in his occupation is ideal. Because it all works perfect, and yet he's designed it such a way as this is labor for him. This is, and will be, in some sense, a challenge to him. But he is in communication with God himself. And even communication isn't a word that appropriately describes the relationship. But he is so much a part of God that God has already equipped him. Yet he doesn't know everything. He goes on, he will be challenged, and he will meet the challenge and find fulfillment in that as he lives before God in obedience to God. So it will be a beautiful thing. It was, it will be again, because the whole thing in Scripture is in the beginning you have this picture of a perfect world, and in the end, it returns. Everything else in the middle is addressing some issues that come up in Genesis 3. But in this garden, it's as aesthetically pleasing as could possibly be. He didn't just say he grew good, healthy trees there. He grew in the garden every tree is pleasant to the sight. I mean, that had to be just a gorgeous. You see pictures in National Geographic of we had great photography of plants and stuff in some foreign countries that we've never ever seen that are just beyond expression in their beauty. Everything beautiful it can be, it was here in this garden. And what else was here? There's only five scriptures devoted to this next thing, and I fully confess, I can't tell you too much about it, and I've looked everywhere. I haven't seen too much written about it, but it's the description about the rivers in the garden, okay? A river went out of Eden. Water, the garden. Okay. Provision for continuity. We need water for life. He's going to till the ground. Animals, you need water for all. The river came out from Eden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. First, one which is the whole land of Havilah, where there is all of that land is good. There is also Delium, the name of the second. His name is that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The third goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth Euphrates. The most I saw anyone write about this was John Calvin, who went to the extent of actually trying to find the rivers, all of them, and all of them are not perfect, unquestionably known. The Euphrates is the Hiddekel is believed to be the Tigris, and both the Tigris and the Euphrates still exist. The other two, but he had, and whatever, some idea what countries they were in, and what it appears is two of those rivers, a whole land, one on the east, one on the west. It looks like the other two somewhere went down through the middle. And Calvin advanced the thought that what we have here is a picture of heaven on earth. The Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven on earth. Everywhere else in Scripture where heaven on earth is pictured, heaven on earth is where God and man meet, and where God in some ways, and that would be in the tabernacle, in the promised land. And in each of those cases, when God brings them, he clearly defines them. They have boundaries. And Calvin conjectured that these are the boundaries of Eden, of the promised land, of the heaven on earth. The boundaries is one that is as aesthetically beautiful as could possibly be, and an environment conducive to health and longevity as great as possible. It's well watered. Watered around it as a boundary, watered through it. Beautiful with plants, gold and gold are all here. And man is put in the Lord into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. He is the husbandman. He gives him at this point a prohibition. He can eat of any of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of thou shalt not eat. If thou eatest, surely die. Okay? End of that for now. We'll definitely have to come back to that when I get the opportunity to preach on Genesis 3 and take a look at that. Because essentially, the guy who's at the top and in complete control places the man in this incredibly wonderful situation with one prohibition, the prohibition followed by a sanction that you'll die. If you do this, you'll die. Everything else you do is life. You do this and you die. You have to think about that a little bit when we get to the point of what are you thinking about in Genesis 3? Are you committing suicide? What are you doing? The next thing that God said is, it is not good man should be alone. Now we refer again to his design and purpose. I will make for him. Now, one might think he would have gone on right there from that point in Scripture to talk about putting Adam to sleep and removing the rib, but he didn't. He stops there. And he says, now it's at this point, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called, that was thereof. Adam gave cattle to the fowl of the air. When we say he gave these animals to Adam to see what he would call them, this was not just a moment of curiosity where God wanted to observe what Adam would give for a name, a proper name to a beast, as though this were just kind of a childish little game that we played. And Adam looked at them, call that one a monkey, that would be an elephant, this would be a giraffe, that little one there, that would be a rabbit. No, what we see demonstrated here, one thing is, Adam is demonstrating the gifting he already has for God, that he is in control of all of the creation under him. He can make the animals pass before him. They will obediently pass before him. We see a little bit of it later on with Noah in the flood, where he gets a measure of control over nature in order to perform his functions. We see it later in the Gospels with Christ, where he controls nature. And of course, Adam is the first man, all right, the first representative. Adam observed all God and could recognize what the function was. The name that he gave them is the assignment that he recognized is their designed function. That's what they are. That's what they do. And as he did so, as they passed before him, they pass in review male and female. And again, now, Adam has to be able to see this, because Adam, God's providence of the continuity of nature before him. Male and female, they're all there. But none of them was a fit helpmeet for Adam. He could not reproduce with them. He recognizes, I'm different than them. I'm over and above them. I control them. I have named them. They are under me. They pass in review. Adam names them, but there was not found a helpmeet for Adam. Then the Lord God fell on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And now, as he sees Eve for the first time, the same thing he did as he saw the animals. Recognizes design, function, purpose, applicability. He said, is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's as though he were looking in a mirror. Or, might we say, seeing an image. God makes man in his image. And in a sense, Eve images man to man when he sees her. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now the next verse, theologians discuss whether Adam said this at the moment, or whether Moses said this when he wrote the scriptures. Calvin and many others feel it was Moses who put this in here when he wrote the scriptures. Either way, the scriptures were written early on. Later, Christ refers to this very verse, and so does the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesian church. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you had man, but it existed in a single person. In order to perform the act, God puts him to sleep, perhaps referring to death or a type of death, but he's not aware of what's going on, removes a part of him and brings to him. It's interesting. I just couldn't help but comment on it because it's kind of a novelty. But in the English language, there's one word that's used in two diametrically opposite ways, and it's spelled the same. It's the word cleave. The word cleave can mean to cut off. A butcher uses a tool called a meat cleaver where he slices off something. And yet the word spelled the same way also means to cleave, to join together inseparably. All right. Here it's only used in joining together. But it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, so that at a certain point in his life, when he has reached a level of maturity, he must break away from the family he grew up in and begin his own family. And to do that, he must cleave unto his wife. He must have a wife to reproduce. And this is at the very heart of the marriage. The two become one flesh. Now, literally speaking, physically, they're two separate individuals. But they're joined in such a way that the two become one flesh. And what is happening here is the same thing that is happening to us as the church, as we are born anew and come into Him. We are the body of Christ. We come into Christ. And later there is a stronger reference to that analogy of the relationship between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. Male and female. Therefore, marriage, you know, years ago I had a job where I was learning how to weld. They allowed me, the company paid for me to go to a school a little bit, and I learned to weld. And as I first opened the textbook where it showed you how to weld, basically what it was saying was you took two substances, two metal substances, brought them into a molten state and married them. Use of the word marriage, brought back to a molten liquid state, the actual molecules between this object and this object now joined together to form a single object. Marriage, that is the intensity and the depth of the relationship that takes place in a real marriage. The last verse of the chapter, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. The conclusion. In a perfect world, God describes how it is supposed to be. He created, he controls, he governs by his providential care. He made man in his image who will govern under him in providential care. It is the design of God for the human race at some point to marry to another. Now, that's certainly not to say that if you're not married, you've not had the opportunity, or married and the spouse has died or parted in some way, that you could not be Christian. I'm not saying anything of the sort. I'm just saying that the basic normative design for the human race is that a man shall leave his father and mother and marry. Young people listening to my message should consider how different this is from the culture that you live in, where marriage is often portrayed as some sort of an maybe unnecessary commitment to something that you should avoid at all costs. This is the completion of your very design. This is how you reproduce. This is how you can be the most that you can be. You marriage. And you need this marriage to be your helpmeet. The two of you are combined into one flesh to work together. And the manner of vocation is what? You're all husbandmen. We till. We grow things. We nurture them and provide for them what they need. Just as God does for us in his providence. Just as Christ does for the church. I jump now, because I have only a moment here left, to the chapter 5 of Ephesians, where a reference is made by the Apostle Paul to the people in the Ephesian church, and it is describing the husband-wife relationship. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. A wife is to submit to her husband as well as she submits to God, because their lives demonstrate the relationship of the human race to God. You submit to him and you marry him. You are joined to him in submission to him. And the husband, he is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The husband provides and protects. The husband nurtures. He's responsible as the head husbandman, if you will. The wife submits. The church submits to Christ. Therein you see what is later called the mystery of the church. It was never intended that the husband treat the wife as a slave to work for him and do his bidding at every command. She is to be obedient unto him, recognizing him as the head. If he fulfills his function properly, she will do so happily. It's called trust and obey. It's the way it was back in the perfect world. Before there was a sin, Adam completely trusted in God. He was therefore obedient to God. And sin was only able to come in from the outside. And the approach was always to attack the trust angle. You will not die in the day you eat of it. God's a liar. The real situation is you will advance your position. When he believed him, he severed his trust. When he severed the trust, disobedience is the natural following that takes place after it. To the extent that a woman trusts her husband because he follows God, she will willingly serve and obey. She will help him. In the scripture, it warrants that husbands love your wives. I'll continue with here as it is written. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, his bride, not having or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. This is part of you. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherisheth it, even as the Lord cherishes the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Again, quoting Genesis 2, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In a perfect world, Adam would reproduce and have children, Adam and Eve. And it had to be Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, in order for reproduction to take place. So anybody that perverts that clearly refutes the Word of God. Enough said. They reproduce, and as their children grow up, they see being demonstrated before their eyes every day of their lives a father who obeys God, who trusts in God and obeys him, and a wife who helps him and trusts and obeys him, and together they trust and obey the Lord. The whole thing points back to God and says, here's what life is all about. There's a God who created his reality. You're part of it. You're part of the creation. And it all points back to God. Everything in creation. Therefore, in these first two chapters, in this perfect world, what we're seeing is the best we can find up front of a description of reality and what it's all about. It's a part of the plan of God. And I have to stop there for time and the fact that it'd be moving into the next chapter of Genesis. But in chapter 3, we see where this relationship is disrupted. And it would be in that description that we can see just how great, far-reaching, and deep is the effect of that sin. It's a whole lot more than it was loud. Closing a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and consider what you have revealed to us about yourself, about us. Grant us, I pray, wisdom as we study the word, as we consider it, and let your spirit do a work in us that draws us to yourself, that we may bring your plan to fruition through your power, through your guidance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.